Well, let's entrust this time to Him right now, shall we, in prayer. Father, impress upon us the weight of this moment. Press upon us the greatness of Your name. Move in our hearts, O God, to open our ears and our hearts to listen, to hear, and to heed. Your precious word is designed to penetrate, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We entrust this great task to You. Pray that You would help me to speak as Your representative and to rightly divide the word of truth and to present it to Your people. Lord, we pray that You would do a mighty work in each and every one of our lives, and You would remind us of this battle that we're in. Encourage us and strengthen us as we endure opposition in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, ordinarily, it is not a virtue to provoke someone to wrath or to anger. In fact, the scripture is very clear to fathers in particular. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul says essentially the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. So this principle is repeated, which means it's important. In other words, we're not to act in such a way as to push someone to the point of contention. Now, we hear that and immediately we say, yeah, that makes sense. But there's another side of this as well. It's not just with parents and their children. It is no virtue to deliberately seek to get another person riled up. You ever heard the statement, boy, that they know how to push my buttons? You ever heard that? There's no virtue in seeking to cause someone else to get frustrated or angry. It's a sin. The scripture is clear. Proverbs 6:26-21 says, a charcoal as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Strife could be rendered contention. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. There's a positive side of it as well. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath or anger stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So provoking wrath, causing contention or anger is not commendable normally in Scripture. And I say normally because there's another side of the story, isn't there? So what other side is there to this story? Because there are times when you will be provoking contention, when you will be provoking anger and wrath, and it's because you are living godly. It's because you're standing for Jesus Christ. And it's the natural response of the enemies of God. And that's really the main point of our passage today. We're in John chapter 15, verse 18. And the main point flowing right out of the passages that we've been looking at is simply this. Abiding in Christ provokes the wrath of this world. You see the connection if you've been looking at this passage. Abiding in Christ provokes the wrath of this world. As you continue to follow after the will of Christ, as we continue to live for Him and seek to do His will in this world, it will invite the opposition, the angst, the anger, the frustration of this world, the hostility of this world. It's not because of arrogance, anger, or any of these things. It's because of our godliness. That's what provokes them. So yes, it's a sin to provoke someone to wrath. It's a sin to do that when we are doing it out of pride, arrogance, anger, and those kinds of things. But it's the natural result of you living your Christian life in this world that people will be provoked to anger. So the background of this passage is what we've learned about abiding in Christ and abiding in love. We've looked at this and we've seen the call, the command of Jesus for us to both abide in Him so that we would bear much fruit. And a part of that fruit, brothers and sisters, is your behavior, your conduct, which is what provokes them to wrath. And the other part about that, this is that we were commended to abide in His love. We're to love one another as Christ loves us. And I know it's hard to imagine, but as you love in a biblical way, that will actually provoke some to wrath. You say, how can that be? Well, we'll talk about that as we go through this. But I think you understand, because love doesn't just tell people what they want to hear, does it? It tells people the truth. And many people are uncomfortable with that and hate it, as a matter of fact. It's quite striking then to discover that one of the results of abiding in Christ and His love is going to be not only anger, but the persecution of this world. They're not just their disdain for you, but their deliberate, purposeful attempts to silence you and even in some places destroy you. Our passage divides nicely into two parts. In verses 18 through 21, you can follow in your notes if you like. We'll learn really the main point, that is, abiding in Christ provokes the hatred of the world, the wrath, the anger, the hostility, however you want to put that. In the second part, we'll look at verses 22 and 25. We learn the world's guilt is weighty. It's just so important for us to understand the severity of this opposition. And so it's made clear in this passage. So let's take a look, beginning at verse 18. I'll read verses 18 through 21 to begin with, and then we'll come back. But the first thing we're going to see is abiding in Christ provokes the hatred of the world. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so we need to be prepared for the response of this world, lest we be discouraged, caught off guard, surprised. Jesus is doing that with his disciples, isn't he? He's preparing them for what they're going to encounter. And I want you to just think about the shift here. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Good things, grace is going to be bestowed upon you. Good things are going to come. Abide in my love. Love as I love. These are things we're exhorted to. These are good things. And all of a sudden, he says, basically, as you do these things, the world is going to hate you. It's one of those stunners. The world's going to, hold on. This is going so good. And now you're telling me the world's going to hate me. That's exactly right. In verses 18 and 19, we learn that you are hated because you stand out. You stand out like a sore thumb to this world. Verse 18, Jesus says that he was hated first. The world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. You know, the first thing we learn is that the world hates you. I know it says if there, but the if isn't that this might possibly happen. No, it's just a way of carrying the argument to know that when this happens, it's going to happen. This is why. This is the reason why the world hates you. It's going to happen. Reality is the world does hate you. Individuals will hate you. And we know that this is on John's mind because in his letters, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. He understands us. He's operating from this reality. And by the way, if you just look at our first two verses and you're a Bible student and you're just looking for repetition words that are used just to give you a hint about what this passage is about, then you will see that the word world is used 6 times in 2 verses and the word hate is used 4 times. This is about a world that hates you. There's no getting around it. And so it wasn't too complicated to come up with the main point for the passage today. Kind of tells me right there in verse 1 and 2. The hatred of the world begins with Jesus. Maybe some of you are wondering, why does he tell us that the world hated him first. Well, our context, as I mentioned earlier, suggests that it's because he just commanded us to abide in him. That's why. Because, do you see the connection? We're to abide in him, follow closely to him. And if we're doing that, following closely to him, he's saying, it's happened to me first. And if you're abiding, if you're following me closely, guess what? It's going to happen to you too. What he's not saying is, get over it. It happened to me too. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is what's going to happen as you live for me, as you follow me, as you abide in me, as you bear fruit, you're going to be hated. Get ready. These disciples are there in the upper room. They're not relishing the fact of his departure. But when he goes, and even before he goes already, there are those with, you know, their eyes fixed as those who are looking for prey. The world hates what you've become. Some of you have experienced that. Verse 19. If you were, and here's all, listen to all these repetitions here. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you didn't get that this is about the world, and about the world hating you, you missed something. Let's define the word world here just a moment, because sometimes we just assume that we understand what this means. The world here is a term that expresses that system, that system of people that are in opposition to God, that are in rebellion against him, which is everyone who is outside of Christ. It's the world system. And it could take shape and form in different religions, no religion at all, humanism, and all manner of different forms. But it's that world system that is set in opposition to the truth of God's holy word, to his will. The world's standards may at sometimes coincide with biblical, moral, ethical standards, but generally, what you will see is it's diametrically opposed to God's word and his will and his rule. But you'd be fine if you're of the world. If you just kind of act like this world and fit in with this world, then you're going to be just fine. According to verse 19, if you're of the world would love you as its own. Because you fit in. You don't stand out. Whatever that cultural context looks like, you just kind of fit in. In Islam, you're fitting into that cultural context of religion, right? In India, it would be Hinduism. And in Japan, maybe Shintoism, ancestor worship. Wherever that is, you're just fitting right into that world. In the United States, it's secular humanism. Or it's Bible speak-ism, right? We have the Bible Belt with a lot of professing Christians, and many who really don't know Christ are just raised in the church. We have places like that, too. You'd be fine if you just fit in with the world. You fit in with the standards of America. You get along with most people. If you keep quiet, keep your opinions to yourself, or just kind of nod your head, you'll likely be accepted. But what we see here in this passage is you've been chosen and changed. That's what it says in verse 19. It says, but you're not going to be accepted by the world because he's speaking to his disciples. These are true believers. Because, he says, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You're not of the world. First thing I want to remind you of here is that you've been chosen. We keep seeing this language, and this language reminds us that God is at work. That God is at work in calling his people to himself. And we see this again. We just learned last week in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You know, that's how offensive is that when the disciples are thinking, well, hold on a second. I set my nets aside. I set my tax collecting business aside and I made the decision to follow you. And yet Jesus has the gall to say, I chose you. Why? Because he did. Because it's true. Did they make conscious decisions to follow him? Yes. But he chose them. He chose them. God chooses us. And we see it again. We've been chosen and appointed to be fruit bearers. Something has happened to us And in God's sovereign will, we've been graciously, yes, elected, yes, chosen through no merit of our own, nothing good in ourselves, by His sovereign will and purposes. But we've not just been chosen, we've also been changed. Notice that Christ says that they chose you out of the world. There's something implied in that statement. Do you see? You've been chosen out of the world. Now, this isn't just a disposition of place. You're not just in a new community. It's not just because you're here in these four walls. It's because you've been changed. You're no longer a part of that worldly system. Your heart doesn't beat after that system anymore. You've been changed at the core, at the heart. You've been made new. No longer of the world. Not just chosen. You're changed and you no longer conform to this world. We don't just have a new name. We don't just have a new identity in that sense. We just don't just go to a different place on Sundays. No, we've been changed spiritually. And I think this is what Christ meant when he said back in verse 16 that he chose and appointed us that we would go and bear fruit. You see, that fruit is the fruit of a changed life, a life that has been changed by God, where the Spirit is now at work and producing spiritual fruit. New desires, new affections. And so that question always comes as we see something like this is, have we seen those changes in our lives? Have you seen that new disposition in your life, that new desire, that new interest, your ambitions that used to be are no longer the same? No, you have a new interest. Have you experienced that things that you didn't used to think twice about are repulsive to you now? You can't even imagine going after those things anymore. Have you noticed desires and affections that are foreign to what they used to be? We all still struggle with temptation. There's still indwelling sin. But your hearts have been changed and your interests are anew. And you have grief over sin and you repent. As Christians, you are no longer of the world because you've been chosen out of the world. And the world hates the new you. Bottom line, if you're here today and you're a Christian and that's what you believe, you're a Christian, and yet you continue to hang out with all the friends that you used to that are not Christians, that are just kind of doing things that you know are wrong, and they feel real comfortable around you and you kind of participate and there's no distinction, there's something amiss. You're to stand out. D.A. Carson, who's one of the commentaries that I really have enjoyed as I've studied through the Gospel of John, he says, the more we abide in Christ and bear fruit, the more alien we will appear to this world. You see how he's made the connection back to abiding in Christ. The world looks at you at best with their nose turned up, wondering why you've become so lame. Right? They look at you and you've gone from cool to corny in their eyes. This is at best, right? You've gone from friend to outsider. You've gone from that someone that they used to love to hang out with to that person they try to avoid. Just kind of stay away. You've gone from someone who was like them to someone they just don't like. These are the changes. These are the shifts that occur. And those are the best case scenarios. The world looks at you now as a threat. Because your life, your testimony, your actions expose them. Expose them. As we live for them, if we're living and we're abiding in Christ, we're living for Christ, then we're going to expose in them something. Their true affections are going to come out. Your conduct threatens the foundation of this world's lives. And so your new perspective puts all of their desires in question, and so they hate you. Well, there is a choice. They have a choice. Their choice is either to recognize the truth or to suppress the truth about you. Right? To recognize the truth that there's something about you that is right and good and noble and pure, and they need to understand what it is. Or the alternative is to suppress the truth and oppose you and this new life of yours, to resort to maybe ad hominem attacks or just to detach themselves and not take your calls, to deflect the obvious questions that your life begs in their lives. They don't want to deal with it. So they've got to suppress the truth. And they might declare you to be judgmental, prudish, simple-minded. Whatever the case, Jesus tells us that the world hates you because you are no longer like them. Have you figured that out, Christians? Have you found that out? Probably, if you're living for Him, you've seen it numbers of times. You'll be persecuted because you follow Christ. It's not just that they hate you. They will actively oppose you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus reminds us of a simple principle that we learned back in John 13, verse 16, when he was washing the disciples' feet and he was showing them what it means to serve selflessly. By example, the God of this universe, the creator of the world, he goes down with a towel in his hands and he washes these disciples' feet. And in verse 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Same ideas we just read here in our passage, different context. And the point was, I've done this. You're certainly not greater than me. And there's no reason why you shouldn't be following after me. In fact, he commands them to go and do likewise, to do what he has done. Now we see the same principle here as it regards persecution. The simple principle applies then to the response of the world to their ministry as well. If they persecuted me, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, surely they're going to persecute you. These are the things that are going to happen. The world will respond to us as they would respond to Christ. Look at Matthew. This isn't the Sermon on the Mount. This is another passage in Matthew chapter 10, because I think it's a very close parallel. Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of the men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you, did you just catch that? You'll be dragged by my sovereign will, so you can be a witness to them too. We'll just keep going. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There's so much just in this passage, but you can see the parallels here in regards to persecution. But also, I want to make sure that we explode an idea that might be in our minds. When you're thinking of the world right now, you're thinking about all those nasty people out there. All those terrible people who do those terrible things. And sometimes we just think of the most terrible things, and we forget about the nuanced things. But what has he done in Matthew chapter 10? He's reminded us that sometimes this occurs in families. Brothers against brothers. Parents against their own children. Children against their own parents. See, the world is the world, no matter where they are. And so if you get all bent out of shape, like me sometimes, when a child is disobedient, and you think, well, I can't believe they would do that. What does the Scripture say? Scripture says they hate Christ, and therefore they will hate you. They may not say that they do, but we have to understand that this can happen. And then we follow the biblical prescription, which is so hard sometimes, to issue discipline, to speak to them the truth of God's word, rather than what's easy to do is to take it personally. the world will respond to us as they would respond to Christ. Paul stated in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does it mean to live a godly life? Abide in Christ. It's the same thing. It's just a different way of expressing the same thing that we see in our passage. Abiding in Christ provokes persecution. Now, thankfully, in the midst of all this, it's hard to hear about our enemies the whole time. It's hard to be thinking about those who hate us the entire time. There's this little bit of grace and hope in the midst of this as we're looking at this. I mean, it's all there because we need to know all these things. We know that we're following Christ when we're you know, persecuted by the world. But there's something here that's spectacular. If they kept His word, they will also keep ours. Praise God for that. At the end of verse 20, it says, last sentence, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Do you know how special that is? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. And isn't it good to know that if someone was going to respond to Christ, then they're going to respond to you as you represent Christ, as you live for Him. That people will respond to your words because they're Christ's words. And it reminds us of everything that we've learned so far. Remember, Christ only spoke what His Father spoke. The Holy Spirit will do the same thing, as we will see as we continue on in this chapter and the next. What a precious promise nestled here in this passage about the world's hatred and opposition. As we faithfully make His word known, and as we implore others on Christ's behalf to be reconciled, as we do that, we have confidence that there will be those who respond as God appoints for them to respond. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 declares, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprouts and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Be encouraged, Christians. Be encouraged because God has sheep all over this world. I love Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. Let's see if I can condense this down. And things aren't going well. He's rejected. He's reviled. And then later on, after all this happens, he says in verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Things hadn't gone so well for him. Do not be afraid. The Lord says, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Those who hadn't been saved yet, those who haven't been converted yet, don't worry, Paul. I have many. You're abiding in Christ. Those who are going to respond to Christ, they're here in the city. And brothers and sisters, we know that they're still here in this world, or we wouldn't be here any longer. The fullness of the Gentiles, according to Romans, right, has not come in yet. There's still people. And so we have that blessed encouragement from the Scripture. Do you ever grow weary of another rebuff? Do you ever get tired of opposition? Yes, of course you do. It's not something that you find in and of itself enjoyable. But what keeps us going is the truth right here in our passage. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. 1 Peter chapter 4 adds some things for us. Listen, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That's what Jesus is doing for them. He's telling them this. That's why Peter knows it, the author of this letter. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That doesn't mean that it's enjoyable as they're going through to have someone reviling them, but it means they can rejoice in the reality that they are. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. What? Yes, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's abiding in Christ, brothers and sisters. Do you see the difference? This is saying essentially the same thing. The person who's abiding in Christ has the Spirit of God resting upon them, bearing fruit through them. And when you're insulted, it's because of God working, Christ working, the Spirit working in your lives. Which leads to the next point, verse 21. You will be opposed because you have the fragrance of God upon you. No, it doesn't say that, and I know it sounds kind of corny, but that's okay. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's the foundational, fundamental reason why they're opposing you. It's not because you don't talk nice, you don't look, you know, a certain way. It's because of Christ. It's because of God. They will do these things to you because you abide in Christ. It's another way of saying the same thing, because remember, the name of Christ is following after the desires, the person, the interests, the will of Christ. And so that's exactly what it's talking about. It reinforces the principle of abiding in Christ. The people who do these things, they do them because you are living for the person of Christ. They will do these things because you follow the will and the mission of Christ. They're going to do these things because Christ is living through you. They're going to do these things because you're growing more and more like Christ every day. And you'll be opposed because they do not know God. That's the bottom line. And that's what we see at the end of verse 21. Because they do not know him who sent me. This is the root cause of the hatred and opposition of the world. They don't know the Father. They don't know Christ because they don't know the Father. And this has been a recurrent theme in the Gospel of John. I don't know if I put the references, but here's a couple for you. Chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Same chapter, verses 38 through 47. And verses 54 through 55. So all express the same thing. They reject Christ and they reject you because they do not know God. Don't know him. And not just don't know about him. They don't know him in a relational way. They don't love him. The other side of that, they hate him. In Israel, we have the religious leaders who are experts in the law. They're lawyers. They're to be skilled in interpreting and knowing and applying the word of God. And what we find instead is that they did not know the lawgiver. And Jesus speaks about them following the letter of the law rather than the spirit. So it should be no surprise to us that those who do not know God, who do not worship God, who are living for another affection, oppose you. Because you come up against that desire just like a little child comes between another child and their toy that they want to play with. That's what happens. And so they react. You're coming between them and their idol, their God, their love. The implication of all this is that the world opposes us because our lives have the fragrance of God upon them. I was just looking for a word that reflects the idea that your life has changed and it's understood. It's a biblical phrase, by the way, because we find that fragrance that's unto death and unto life. It's unto death those who don't believe and unto life for those who do. We are of God. We belong to Christ. We've been united to the Godhead we found in this gospel. We've been born again. And so we have this new principle at work in us, a new power that's molding and shaping us. And so, therefore, the world is in rebellion against us because we represent the one that they hate. And we're living examples of it. And so because we know God, and love him, and they do not, conflict is inevitable. It's inevitable. Now, let's look at our second and final point here. The world's guilt is weighty. The world's guilt is weighty. The focus to this point has been on the world's relationship to us and its relationship and its hatred toward God. But now we see there's going to be a shift. The focus is on their condemnation, God's view of them. This is scary. This is haunting. Let's listen to these words in verse 22 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, this is the world, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So the world's guilt is magnified by rejecting Christ's word first. His word. You see that in verse 22? Notice, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. See, the people in Jesus' day are rejecting the fullest revelation, essentially, that God had ever given in all the history of all the world. His own Son, God Himself in flesh and speaking the Word, the living Word Himself is there in their midst. He spoke in flesh, the Creator, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, the Christ Himself. And so the weight of accountability would be far lighter, and that's the point here, had Jesus not given his clear and unambiguous word. Now, this does not mean, as you're reading through this, that they would have been innocent of any sin. That's not the point. What they would have not been held accountable to was rejecting the very words of Christ from the physically present Messiah himself. And that's a weight that is heavy. All man is still under sin, but they wouldn't have faced the same magnitude of guilt and condemnation. And I see in Scripture that there is wrath of God that's upon all who reject God, reject Christ. But there is clear, there are passages, and we'll see some here today, where there seems to be a continuum. I wouldn't want to be anywhere on that continuum, I'm just telling you. But there does seem to be a continuum. But it's all still hell. It's all still condemnation. Their guilt is intensified greatly because they witnessed firsthand Christ's preaching. Listen to this principle, because the principle is that the more you know, the greater your guilt. Luke chapter 11. The more you know, the greater your guilt. I'm not making that up. That actually comes right from Jesus, not those exact words, but the principle. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So he's building upon Old Testament revelation. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment," the queen of Sheba, "with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Do you remember that in the Old Testament? "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Do you see the point that Jesus is making here? He's using two analogies, and these are Jews, and he's speaking to them. He's saying, listen, don't you understand that an unwilling prophet spoke to this people who had nothing, they knew nothing, and they repented. And this queen, this pagan queen came, and she sought after the wisdom of Solomon. And many would say, and I don't know there's enough scriptural reason to say for sure, that the queen of Sheba was converted, but at the very least we know she was impressed by Solomon's God. She responded positively, didn't she, to the wisdom that came from God through Solomon. And so do you see the picture? Here's what these pagans did. Now here are the people of God who've had all the rights and privileges of Scripture through all these generations. And now the true Messiah is actually standing in their midst. God Himself, He's preaching to them. He's preaching the truth. He only speaks what the Father speaks, and they reject Him. Every advantage. How great is their weight of sin? They had much more than an unwilling, message. Repent from Jonah. They had so much more. But we know God is in control of all this. But it doesn't remove them of their responsibility. Because they rejected the one that was prophesied in Scripture. The one whose wisdom was self-evident. The one who claimed to be and demonstrated Himself to be the living Word Himself. They rejected the one who claimed to speak only the words that His Father gave Him. And so the depth of their guilt is greater than even godless nations. That's haunting. That's scary. Now, they're still without excuse. Let's not get into discussion right now about those people who've never heard of Christ, who are on some island somewhere, because Romans 1, 18 through 20 takes care of that, because God has made Himself evident through the created realm. So they're without excuse. But in terms of the weight of accountability and responsibility, do you see here? It's pretty heavy. By the way, the centrality of the word of Christ is also on display here. Jesus spoke, they rejected Him, their guilt is magnified. We better heed the words of Jesus. If you're here today and you're rejecting the words of Jesus, then you need to understand the weight of that judgment that's upon you. His word is true. You can trust it. Respond to Him. Follow Him. And Jesus has spoken in this age as well, hasn't He? Through His written word, we have the whole counsel of God. We have more revelation. No, we don't have Jesus physically present, but we have Him abiding. And we have His word here, the full revelation of God. And those who have heard His word are accountable. And you say, wait, He's not here in the flesh. He doesn't have to be here in the flesh. He's left His spirit with us. He's left His word with us. We have more. We'll see that later in John chapter 16. He says, better for you that I go, the disciples, because He leaves the Spirit with them. There's no excuse for rejecting Christ, none. Generally, as I mentioned in Romans 1, 18 through 20, you can look it up, but even more emphatically, there's no excuse for rejecting Christ for those who have heard His word. Whether it was the people and the Jews or Gentiles in that day, or anyone here in this day who's heard the message of the gospel. We're reminded again, verse 23, that the world hates God, in case we forgot. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. But it's important that we see, once again, the unity of Father and Son. If you hate Christ, you hate the Father. If you hate the Father, you hate Christ. Both things are true because they are perfectly united and one in their purpose and will. Whether Jew, Muslim, polytheist, or skeptic, rejecting Jesus is rooted in a hatred of the one true God. But wait, they worship Allah. They hate the one true God. They hate God. They've made another God that enables them to practice base things that God hates. Like senseless murder. And so much more. Oppression. So not only does the world not know God, from verse 21, they hate Him. The world's guilt is magnified not only by rejecting Christ's word, but they also reject His works. You see that in verse 24? If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. You see, the people not only rejected His words, they rejected His works. In fact, it's Christ's works that confirm, that validate, that add credibility to His words. They show that what He spoke is true. Because who else could do anything like what He did? That's what He's saying here. So if anyone thought that Christ's words were not enough, here we see that His works make His identity abundantly clear. His word is enough, but His works just come behind and support that and make it very clear. And yet Israel rejected the clear testimony of Christ's signs, even committing, some of them, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing to the devil, demons, that which they knew to be only of God, of the Spirit. When they said that He did and cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. If Jesus revealed God to the people like no one else could, then they ought to be taking note, and we know that he did. In fact, a summary of what his ministry is in John 1:18 is this. Listen, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He," it's referring to Jesus, "he has made him known." Jesus has made him known. That's the story of this gospel. Jesus manifesting God in human flesh. And it's made clear in Jesus' own words in John chapter 14. If you look there, John chapter 14, verse 7, after he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," in verse 7 he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." You've seen the Father if you've seen me. And Philip wasn't sure he really meant what he said, and so he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That's, again, that intimacy, that perfect unity. Jesus is fully God, and he manifests fully the Father even as he walks in this world. And they have rejected him, even though he has demonstrated it. He turned water into wine in chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, he knew what was in man. It tells us there. In chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus recognized. He said this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He was converted. He understood. Jesus healed the official's son from a distance in John chapter 4, verse 46 through 54. Jesus healed the invalid of 38 years. Jesus multiplied the bread and fed over 5,000 people in John chapter 6, verse 10 through 14. Jesus walked on the water, though not as many saw him walk on the water, but we know that he did. He healed the man born blind in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That man testifies in John chapter 9. We talked about this at our men's breakfast, verse 30 through 33. He testified of something that he is saying right here. Jesus says, listen to these words. "The man answered," when he is confronted by the religious leaders, he says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." His works testify to his words. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. What more did Jesus have to do to confirm his identity, his claims to be the Son of God, the Savior, the giver of eternal life? What more did he have to do? Listen to John chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." What did they do? Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. They suppress the truth of his works. Their rejection of Jesus' clear works intensifies their guilt and their condemnation. And once again, Jesus declares over and over that he only did the works of the Father. I've got five different references. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 and 30, and John chapter 6, verse 38 and more. And again, we find that these Jews, they faced greater guilt than wicked pagan nations. Turn to Matthew 11 as we see another parallel, and listen carefully to these words. Verse 20 through 24. Matthew 11. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." I don't think he's speaking in hyperbole here, by the way. I think he means it. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's supposed to hit us like a ton of bricks. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom are wicked nations. And the Jews knew this. And what he's just said is just assaulting to their conscience. A greater weight of guilt? We, the people of God? How can it be? Me, a Christian sitting in a pew who's gone to church for many years? If you're not converted, absolutely. If you rejected Christ, absolutely. Judgment will be more severe upon those who received revelation and rejected Christ than those who do not. And that's not just haunting for the people then. It's haunting for the people now. And all I can tell you today is, continue to seek God's word. Continue to plead for Him to save you. Don't make much of yourself. Do like some of the great conversion stories that we hear of. Men and women of God who labored under the weight of judgment, seeking to be saved. And it was sometimes months, sometimes years, till finally they were converted as they were seeking God. Don't lose heart. Seek Him. Continue to seek Him in His Word. Because the world has no excuse. Christians will face the hatred and persecution of this world, but God is not going to be mocked. Do you see what He's doing here? We're going to face that hatred. We're going to face opposition and persecution. But God will not be mocked. His judgment, His wrath will come upon those who reject, those who rebel, and those who oppose us because they're opposing Him. And the world opposes whatever is of God. Last point under this second point is this. God is sovereign over the world's evil intentions. Look at verse 25, last verse. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. I love this. They hated me without a cause. You know why I love this? Because it's a reminder that God is in control. That none of this is a surprise to God. This is something that's to be fulfilled, that God knew. That God foreordained. That he sovereignly is in control. He knows that they would hate without cause. And so this is found in the Scriptures. And I'm only going to look at one of these passages, but in Psalm 69, we read it earlier today, but I just want to point back to you this Psalm of David, the verse that relates, and really the whole passage relates, because David is being opposed. And verse 4 puts it all in perspective. He says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." That's it. "Mighty are those who destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" See, that's what the world does. They label you. They brand you. They tell you that you've done something. They label your speech as hate speech because you speak the truth of the Word of God, and it's only going to get worse. But this is all fulfilling God's sovereign plan. This is not a surprise to God. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Just like it must have been a great encouragement. Well, it was a great encouragement when the disciples were persecuted for standing for Christ, for preaching the resurrection in Acts chapter 5, when they walk out after being flogged, rejoicing at being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, and immediately go to preach the resurrection in the temple again. You see, if this idea that David was persecuted, a sinful man, right? A man who wasn't perfect. He was persecuted without cause. Understand, how much more then is Christ persecuted without cause? He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He only did what the Father had him to do, and he laid down his life willingly as the Father ordained. There is no cause, no just cause for hating Jesus, and therefore there is no just cause for your proclaiming and living out His will and His ways and His word. There's no just cause. They will reap what they sow. And we ought to have great mercy, because there but by the grace of God would we be in our rebellion, in our antagonism of the Christian. So brothers and sisters, the way of Christ entails hatred and persecution. If we meet no resistance in this world, it will likely be because we haven't been abiding in Christ. We ought to examine ourselves. We ought to look in our hearts and see what is the fruit. How are people responding? And that goes in every realm, whether it's in your workplace or even parents in your own family. Or even children, other children in your own family and other children outside the family. It can come from any direction. But take heart, be encouraged. Because as you're walking, as you experience these things, they're like breadcrumbs that remind you that you are on the path of Christ. So let's pray. Grace has been bestowed upon us, Father, and we're so thankful. And that grace here reminds us of the opposition. Not so that we would be discouraged, but strengthened, courageous, knowing that what can man do to us? What does man have against us? You are the sovereign judge, and you have judged every single one of our sins already in Christ. Thank you, O God. Thank you. Help us to walk more and more for you and to live a life of joy in our repentance. We pray this, and also we pray, O God, for those who don't know Christ here today, that you would draw them in, that you would change their hearts, that they would truly trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.